We ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? And you know, the first poll that was ever taken on that subject was taken by Jesus himself 2,000 years ago. He didn't use a random sampling of 1,250 adults with a variation or a margin of error at 3% plus or minus like we do today. He used a straw poll. He only surveyed 12 adults. They were not randomly chosen. They were his disciples, so obviously that's going to affect the input there. But he actually asked them two questions. And the first question was kind of non-threatening. This was the question. It says, "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?'" So he said, what's the word on the street? What are people saying as you walk through the towns about me and who I am? Now the disciples answered, and I think in their answer they were kind of playing it safe. Because this is what they said. They answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets." Now, that was true. But the reason I said they were playing it safe was they could have also said things like, "Well, some people say you're a blasphemer. Some people say you're a Sabbath breaker. You know, some people say you're an imposter," because those were all true, too. But they chose not to go down that road that day. But Jesus really wasn't interested in public opinion like a politician who might want to have that public opinion so that he can shape his message to tell people what they want to hear. Jesus had a different agenda. And so he asks them a little more personal polling question. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" That's a little harder, right, to respond to. And so there's probably a moment of silence there as everybody's just kind of looking around and nobody's sure what to say. And then we find that Peter answers, and the Greek text makes it clear that there's a number of people, probably all of them answering the first question, but only one answers the second question. And Peter answers with divinely given wisdom, and he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. See, you are the chosen one of God." And Jesus said, you got that from God. Because that's a divine answer. Well, fast forward now 2,000 years to another opinion poll about Jesus. This was a Gallup poll on American religious beliefs. Here's the result of that poll, or at least part of it. 8 in 10 Americans said they consider themselves to be Christians. When they were asked, though, was Jesus divine in the sense that he was in fact God living among men? Only 4 in 10 said yes, that's what they believed. Now, I look back to the disciples, and I can understand their hesitancy or their confusion because they're still trying to piece things together. You know, they're trying to put together who this guy is that they're following and what he's done and what he's saying. So they're early on in it, and things are becoming more clear to them, but they're still having to piece things together. Today, we have the information. We have it all laid out for us in the Scriptures. And yet at the same time, we find that only 4 in 10 answered yes. So that means that 3 out of 5 Americans or 6 out of 10 Americans still don't know, at least according to that poll, who Jesus is. Now, we're in a series we're calling Believe It. And what we're doing is we're going through the statement of faith of Faith Community Church. We said, hey, let's just go back to the basics and let's really review these things with this goal in mind. That each person who's walking this road with us might really understand what do Christians believe. Second of all, they would understand why Christians believe these things. And thirdly, they would understand what this has to do with everyday life. So that's been our goal, to put those three things together as we move through here. The Bible is practical. The Bible tells us about this life, but it also tells us about eternity. And I find it interesting when people say, well, I'm not really interested in that pie in the sky stuff. I'm not really interested in all of that. You know, does the Bible say something to my life today? Something practical. Now, I'm looking at this whole deal about eternity and trying to fathom it. And, okay, we have this timeline that never ends. And there's one pixel on that timeline that's called your life, right? That's about it. Listen, to be concerned about the rest of that timeline that just extends on and on and on, that to me is very, very practical. So it's practical to think about eternity. It's practical to understand how we can spend eternity with our Creator. Now, the Bible says this. It says, what you believe about Jesus Christ will determine how you spend the next life. What you believe about Jesus Christ will certainly shape your life today, and we'll talk about that. But it will also determine your life to come. Now, follow along with me. I'll read what our statement of faith has to say about Jesus. In each of these cases, you may be saying, wow, there's points in there that we didn't cover in the message where we're going over that point. And that's because we will cover every single aspect of every point, but sometimes things are covered in other sections, okay? We've already talked about Jesus being God in the flesh and so forth, but let's just read through here. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully God who became flesh and lived on earth. He was sinlessly perfect and gave himself as a substitutionary sacrifice by dying and shedding his blood on the cross to pay for all sin, past, present, and future. This is how we know that we're secure in Christ, because our sins are paid for not just from the past, but tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And think about this. How many sins were future of your personal sins when Jesus died on the cross? They're all future, right? Jesus died for all sin, past, present, and future. Then he rose from the dead, a victor over sin and the grave. His eternal life is given to all who trust in him for salvation. Now, I want you to turn today to a passage of Scripture that's very Christological, and that's Colossians chapter 1. It's page 1154. Colossians chapter 1, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Colossians chapter 1, page 1154, and what we're going to use is this passage as a basis for studying the person of Christ. Colossians is a very Christ-oriented book, perfect place to go to answer the question, who is Jesus Christ? And as you're turning there, I want you to think about this. The essence of Christianity is not a list of rules. There are certainly direction for life and so forth that are given in the Scriptures. But the essence of Christianity isn't a list of rules. It isn't a particular lifestyle. It isn't forms of worship. The essence of Christianity is a person, and that is Jesus Christ, and that distinguishes Christianity from all other religions that have ever existed or will exist on the face of the earth. We're going to see three things this morning, and the first thing I'd like us to consider or to meditate on is that this Jesus that we read about in the Scriptures is our Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. All other religions are ethical systems that have founders. The founders were very important to the religion, but you can take the founder away and the religion continues, because the religion is an ethical system. The religion is rules and regulations and so forth. And so all you have to do is follow the rules. The religion still stands, but biblical Christianity is Christ. You take away Jesus and you no longer have Christianity. And here's why. If you ask most people, you know, just somebody you work with or whatever, you say, hey, what is the biggest problem in your life? Or what do you perceive as the biggest problem in your life today? People will probably answer something about their life as they're experiencing their life. And they'll say, well, you know what? My job's on the line, or, you know, I'm having problems at home, or struggles with the kids, or struggles with my parents, or, you know, whatever it happens to be, money issues, health issues. Most people immediately identify their most significant problem as something they're experiencing. The Bible presents something very different. It has a radically different take on things. It says that the most significant problem that any of us faces is a sin problem. Now, if you say that, there's going to be a whole lot of people who are going to say, wow, how archaic, you know, how passé to talk about sin in this day and age. But that's exactly what the Bible says. The Bible says this, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our what?
Sins.
Our sins. So important that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Here's another one who himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now John 3:16 says this, for God so loved the world, that's all the people, that he gave his only begotten Son, that's Jesus dying on the cross for sins, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If it was so important that God sent his Son into the world to die for sin, that means that we all have a major problem, and we all have it, and that problem is sin. If God loved the world in that way, obviously humanity must be sinners. So sin is by far the greatest problem of all, because sin brings, according to the Bible, death and hell and separation from our Creator for all eternity. Now again, you say words like that and people kind of respond to that and they say, wow, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. Death and hell and separation from God. And the question I would have is this: if we're not that bad, if somebody's not that bad or a bunch of people aren't that bad, then what was the cross all about? Why did God do what he did in giving his only begotten son? Did God make a big mistake? Was Jesus unnecessary? Was the whole cross thing, you know, something that we could have avoided? Did Jesus suffer for nothing? He would have suffered for nothing if all people were simply fine. But according to the Bible, no one is fine. We have a problem that could never be solved by a philosopher or religious teacher or some kind of religious leader or something like that. We need a savior. You know, the first time somebody said to me, you need to be saved, you know what my first thought was? Saved from what? That was my first thought. Saved? I'm not lost. Why do I need to be saved? 36 times in the Bible, it refers to either God or the Lord Jesus Christ by the term savior. Why? Because according to the Bible, sinners need a savior. And remember, we're all sinners. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the savior. And the Bible says this. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You know, there's a lot of funny stories from early on, and I don't know where you are in this whole Christian walk thing, but I remember, you know, there was my, actually, the person who became my mother-in-law, but she had said to her daughter, who is my wife now, that she shouldn't come to church with me. I invited her to go to church with me. It was a very liberal church, and I really didn't go, but she invited me to her church, so I had to invite her to mine. And her mother said, they don't preach the word of God. I mean, that was like, what? It's a church. What do you mean they don't preach the word of God? My exact words were, what do you think they preach? The word of the devil? Okay. Little did I know what was actually going on there. But if you look at verses 13 and 14 again, you'll see that there's four saving actions that are kind of compressed into these two verses that we looked at. And I think they're important because they kind of give you this fuller picture here of what's going on. But look at, first of all, it says, he has delivered us. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. And the word delivered means to rescue. Another word, rescue, saved, delivered. And he's done it from the power of darkness. And again, I don't know where you are in this process, but you may be thinking, I don't need to be rescued. I'm not under the power of darkness. God says everyone who does not have Jesus Christ personally as Savior is living in the kingdom of darkness. And you know what? The reason we can't see it is because it's dark. Because we're living in darkness, and because we're living in darkness, we can't see the realities. I was just Googling real quick. I said, okay, what is the poorest nation? I guess these things vary sometimes, of the poorest nation on the face of the earth. Right now, it's the Democratic Republic of Congo. It's the poorest country in the world. Most people there make far less than a dollar a day. And think about it. You grew up in the Democratic Republic of Congo, and you're out in this little village, and you're dirt poor, but so is everybody else, and that's all you know. Do you really understand what's beyond you? Suppose somebody came into town and they wanted to talk to you about the 7-Eleven back home. Would you understand that? How about Wegmans? Would you understand that? Okay? It'd be so far beyond your realm of experience. You wouldn't have a clue. You wouldn't know how to relate to that. Why? Because you're living in this whole other situation. This is what surrounds you, see? In fact, even if somebody could get you out of there and plug you into like the U.S. and or some country where they were, you know, more developed and you saw things like supermarkets and stuff, it would probably be overwhelming to you. When you're in something that's the everyday norm for you, it's almost impossible to reckon with what's beyond that. But the Bible says this: without Jesus Christ, we're living in a kingdom of darkness. But it's so dark that we can't see. Our eyes are so used to the darkness, we don't realize how dark it is. And finally, when a person puts their faith in Christ, that's why you hear people say statements like, wow, now I see, now I understand. Now I know what life is about. Now things are making sense to me, because it's like the light comes on. So here we are. We're in darkness, but he delivers us. And notice what else he does in verse 13. He translates us, or transfers us. I don't know if your Bible has another reading in there, but it has something to do with translating, transferring us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So when we place our faith in Savior, he transfers us out of darkness and transfers us into the kingdom of Christ, into the kingdom of light, really. And verse 13 says he conveys us. It's a word that's used to describe, in Greek, the deportation of a population into another country. And you know what the Bible says? When we put our faith in Christ, when we understand Christ died for us and rose again, and we truly put our faith in Christ, the Bible says this, we have a new citizenship. And we have a new king. And that king is Jesus Christ. And you live in the kingdom of God right now. And the Bible says one day Jesus Christ is going to establish a literal kingdom in Jerusalem. And he's going to rule from David's throne. And faithful believers are going to rule with him, however all that plays out. That's exciting stuff. But you know what? That's hard to fathom. That's hard to fathom. According to the Bible, without Jesus, we're in Satan's kingdom. And you know what? Again, people may say, wait a minute, I don't walk around wearing pentagrams and upside down crosses and stuff. You know, what do you mean I'm in Satan's kingdom? But really, living in the kingdom of darkness or living in Satan's kingdom basically means this, that your whole life is revolving around living for yourself. You don't understand about God. You don't understand about who Jesus Christ is. So you live life living for self. Then one day, you get to hear the good news, and you understand that you're a sinner before a holy God, and you need a Savior, and you put your faith in Christ. The Bible says you're ushered into a new kingdom. You might not feel that, but you're ushered in to a new kingdom. So Jesus delivers. He conveys. This is exciting stuff. And number three, he redeems. We sang that song, redeemed, because he's a redeemer. And that's in verse 14. And I believe this is why all of the attacks come against Jesus Christ. There's so many that people want to undermine him and who he is and what he's done. And, you know, we don't need Jesus. And let's use his name as a universal swear word kind of thing to just diminish him. Because if you get rid of Jesus Christ and you get rid of the cross, Christianity just melds back into all the other ethical systems, all the other religions, and just becomes one of the pack. Now, he redeemed us. If you redeem something, you buy it back, right? Anybody here remember green stamps? Old enough to remember green stamps? You don't want to admit it. Okay. We still have some of those. Isn't that weird? We still have some for some reason. Is there a place to use them? S&H green stamps. We have them underneath something. They're thrown in with a bunch of stuff. But you used to get these green stamps at the supermarket. It was just another gimmick. And you'd stick them in a book. And you'd have to lick all these things and stick them in a book. I like the ones that were worth 50. Then you only have to put one on the page. But you'd take them into the redemption center. And you would redeem them. And then you could get all kinds of great stuff. Lamps and tablecloths or whatever you would get. But to redeem means to buy back. It means to pay a price. And Jesus Christ paid a price. Now here's what it took to redeem sinners like us. It took the blood of our Redeemer. That's what it took to redeem sinners like us. And there's only one type of blood that can pay the price for sin, and that is sinless blood. And there's only one person who ever lived who had sinless blood, and that's God incarnate, Jesus Christ. And notice the last saving action, the end of verse 14, he forgives then those who trust in him. So all of this stuff is revolving around the person of Christ. He's delivered us. He's translated us. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. And the word that's used there for forgive, aphiame in Greek, means to send away. Beautiful picture. He sent our sins away because of his death, burial, and resurrection, because of his redemption. Who is Jesus? He's the one who sends our sins. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. However far that is, you keep going east, you never get west. He has removed our transgressions from us. So who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is Savior. He's our Savior. He's the Savior of the world, especially, the Bible says, those who believe. Second of all, Jesus Christ is Creator. Verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And listen carefully, because this is where you really get to the heart of this question of who is Jesus. New Testament books like Colossians weren't written in a vacuum. They weren't just theology lessons. They were letters written by apostles to address problems in the early church. And so in the very beginning, there were problems. There were questions about theology. There were problems with the way people were living their life, and they needed to be challenged. And so that's what these God-inspired books of the Bible are about. And Jesus' question, "Who do men say that I am?" had wrong answers very early on. It happened right away in the early church. We do not have a corner on the market of weird interpretations of who Jesus is. It was happening right there, right in the beginning of Christianity. Cults sprang up quickly in the first century, and the cultish teaching that was infecting this church at Colossae in Asia Minor, where this letter was being written, it was an early form of Gnosticism. The Greek word gnosis means knowledge. And so Gnosticism was this idea, and there were different forms of it, but it was basically revolving around the idea that there was a special knowledge that you could have. If you had this special knowledge, you were different from everybody else, kind of like the cults say today. And this form of Gnosticism that they're addressing in Colossae was one in which they believed that the spiritual was good and the physical was bad. And if the spiritual is good and the physical is just really evil and you want to be separated from the physical, then the God of the universe, the holy God of the universe, would have never taken on a physical body. Because that would have been material, that would have been evil, and that would have never happened. In the 5th century, actually 5th, 6th, in there was this whole monastic movement in which people said, we'll go off to monasteries and we'll go and get away from the world, and we will be spiritual by getting away from the world around us, and we'll contemplate God, and we can be very focused on God. Oh, there was a monk named Simon Stylites who lived on the top of a pillar. This is the this is the best picture I could get. They didn't have digital photography back then. But he lived on the top of a pillar for 37 years. And his original goal was he wanted to get away from the evil of the world. He just wanted to contemplate God and contemplate his relationship with God. The problem was he became really famous for sitting on this pole for 37 years. And so people would flock all around to come see Simon Stylites. And, you know, they would want him to preach to them and they would want to hear from him. So his whole idea of getting away from everything didn't work out too well on the pole thing. But living on a pillar is not the biblically recommended way to spirituality. Okay? But I do have the tremendous respect for this man, for his sincerity and his commitment that he had to God. It was kind of manifested in a funny way, but it was certainly a tremendous commitment in sincerity. But notice, verse 15 describes Jesus as the image of the invisible God. And the word translated image is icon in Greek. You know, we know the English word icon. It means statue. It means a physical representation. The point is this. Jesus walked the planet as God in human flesh. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." The Bible says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. It really doesn't matter what 6 out of 10 Americans say when polled about the person of Christ. The truth of the matter is, according to the scriptures, Jesus is divine in the sense that he walked the earth as God among men. He walked the earth physically as God among men. Not only that, he was the firstborn, it says, over all creation. That doesn't mean he was the first created, but it's using the term firstborn as it was, and it's a tremendous image in the Old Testament. The firstborn son was the one who had all ended up having the authority in the home as the father passed on, priority, dignity, superiority. And so it's using that of Jesus Christ, and it's saying he is the superior one. Now, how do we know he wasn't the first created? Well, verse 16 tells us, "For by him all things were created." There's a particular cult group that says that Jesus really wasn't God, and they have their own translation of the scriptures, and they put the word other in there just because it contradicts their theology. You never modify the Bible to make your theology go the way you want it. You let the Bible modify your theology. So, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." And so as we read that, we understand that the entire universe, material and immaterial, was created by Jesus Christ. Stars, people, earth, angels, everything owes its existence to Jesus Christ. So we ask, who is Jesus Christ? He's not the created one. He is the creator of all things. And here's where things get really personal. If he's created all things, that means he's created me. And he's created you. And notice, if we owe our very existence to Jesus Christ, we go back to the end of this verse. It says everything was created through him and for him. You were created for him. You know why life doesn't make sense to us at times? Because we so often, we all fight with this, we all wrestle with this. It happens all the time in our life. We keep shifting over from thinking life is all about God and thinking life is all about us, right? That's the big struggle we have, we go through all the time. We worship ourselves, we elevate ourselves, we live life all centered around ourselves. We put ourselves in the place that Jesus should hold. And then we struggle with, hey, why doesn't life go my way? Why doesn't life make sense? What's happening to me? All of that. Verse 16 answers the two greatest questions in life. Where did I come from and why am I here? I'm here by God, for God. I'm here as a creation of Jesus Christ, and I'm here for Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all things. He's the creator, and he's still active in our world. In fact, the Bible tells us he's the creator of all things, and he's the sustainer of all things. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And your Bible may have a little bit of a different translation in the consist thing, but it has to do with sticking together. Has to do with holding together. One translation says this in Hebrews 1:3, by his own mighty word, he holds the universe together. And of course, the question is, if he's holding it all together, what happens if he stops holding it all together? And we'll look at that in a moment. But we ask the question, what keeps the planets and the stars, you know, where they are? What keeps the planets rotating around the sun? What is this thing we call gravity? I thought this was interesting. This is from the NASA Goddard website. I don't know if they got Kelly Fast to write part of this or not, but this is what it says. We don't really know, okay? When it comes to gravity, how do you define it? We don't really know. We can define what it is as a field of influence because we know how it operates in the universe. Some scientists think that it's made up of particles called gravitons, which travel at the speed of light. However, if we are to be honest, we do not know what gravity is in any fundamental way. We only know how it behaves. Okay? What is this mysterious force that mass has called gravity? And the Bible tells us, by him all things consist. Here's another question. If gravity is a force that causes all matter to be attracted to other matter, why are atoms mostly empty space? Isn't that interesting? Atoms are mostly empty space. Why isn't all, you know, what is it? Why don't they fly apart or why don't they come together? You know, if you take all the space away from your body and only have the mass, you would fit on the head of a pin. Okay. I was going to say the ultimate weight loss plan, but you still weigh the same because all you're doing is taking away the space that's in there. But what holds it all together? All the protons in the nucleus of an atom have a positive charge. Like charges repel. Why doesn't that thing fly apart? And you'll read terms like atomic glue and stuff that scientists are really struggling with. I mean, they're trying to figure this stuff out as to what keeps things together. In him, all things consist. And you know what the Bible says? One day he's going to take his hand off creation. One day he's going to stop holding it all together. And here's what it says is going to happen. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. That's like the ultimate atomic explosion, because what is an atomic explosion but the splitting of atoms? And so when all atoms are split at once, it's going to be this tremendous just destruction of all things. And then the Bible says God will make a new heaven and a new earth. And incidentally, the application in the next verse is, since all these things are going to be dissolved, what kind of people should we be right now? Why do we live for that which is temporary when all of this is going to be destroyed? Okay, who is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is Savior. Jesus Christ is creator, and we could add to that sustainer of all things. Number three, according to this passage, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. I look up the word church in the New Oxford American Dictionary. Here's the first four definitions. Number one, what do you suppose number one is? Oh, it's up there already. What do you suppose number one is? A building, right? We've already talked about this. Church is us and the believers. It's not the building. But that's the number one definition that's given. Number two, a particular Christian organization. So we talk about the Methodist Church or the Lutheran Church. Number three, a hierarchy of clergy. of such organizations. So the church is making the rules or whatever people are talking about. Number four, institutionalized religion as a political and social force. And so we have all of these definitions of the church as something physical or some type of organization and so forth. And what a difference when you look in the Bible. According to the Bible, the church is the body of Christ. The church is all people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. So he is the head. We are the body. That means right now, we're the arms and the legs and the feet and the mouth and everything else of Jesus Christ. You can extrapolate from that what our purpose here is then and what we're supposed to be doing. What's really interesting is when you trace the etymology of our English word church, and you have to go back to old German and Dutch and so forth, Kirk and all of that. When you go all the way back to Greek, it actually has its roots in kurios, which is the word for Lord, and he is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is Lord. The church is his body. So it isn't about buildings and external organizations and hierarchies. The church ultimately, and all of those things could have their place in their own way, but ultimately the church is about Jesus Christ, that in all things he has the preeminence. There's an application to all of this when we talk about the person of Christ. Now, isn't it interesting how we turn everything around and make it about us? And I say we because we're all guilty of this. But think about this. Jesus Christ is Savior. So in our mind, that means, wait a minute, he died for me. He had me in mind when he went to the cross, which is true. But the application we make is wrong. Therefore, everything should go my way and God should do what I want. And life should work out the way I want it to. And when it doesn't, I get all upset and angry or frustrated or whatever it happens to be. Because we flip everything upside down. We read about Jesus Christ as creator, and we're the crown of creation, right? We're made in the image of God. So once again, what do we think? That we're the most important thing going. Hey, we're the most important thing to ourselves. We ought to be the most important thing to God, right? That's the way we think. Then we get to the idea of the church, and what do? We say, church, hey, this is all about me, right? And please don't misunderstand when I say this, because there's some truth to this. But we say the church, you know, we have to find a church that meets my needs. And obviously, we want a church that we can worship in. We want a church that's doctrinally sound and so forth. But so many times we turn it around and so we say, well, I didn't like the music today, or I didn't like the sermon, or I didn't like this teacher, or I'm this, I'm that. And again, where is Jesus in all of that? And again, we put ourselves in the center of things. The Bible says this: he's the head and we're the body. He has the preeminence. So what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be worshiping. We're supposed to be serving him. We're supposed to be elevating him. And not just on Sunday morning, obviously, but that's supposed to be going on all during the week. A body is responsive to its head. You know, we got the Olympics going on in London right now, and so there's going to be all these athletes doing things. My favorite is the South Korean blind guy that's on the archery team that sets world records. Isn't that pretty amazing? He can actually see a little bit. He said, I can see this fuzzy thing out there with some colors in it, and so I just aim at the fuzzy center color, but he's legally blind. That's pretty amazing. But what's happening there, when we watch athletes, whether they're swimming, whether they're doing gymnastics is always impressive to me. I watch gymnastics and I think, how many billions and billions of signals are their brains sending to various parts of their body almost instantaneously? It's just all going on for them to be able to do the things that they're doing in gymnastics or whatever it is. The body is being responsive to the head. So here's the question. When the world looks at the body of Christ, do you think they see coordination? Do you think they see beauty as you do when you see those people carrying out things in the Olympics? How about us? When the world looks at this body, when the world looks at Faith Community Church, which is all of us, see, not the building, but when they look at us, what do they see? Do they see people who say, you know what, it's all about us? Or do they see people who continually say, it's all about our head. It's all about Jesus Christ. God has a purpose for his son as creator and savior and head of the church. And the ultimate purpose is that Jesus might be magnified and that Jesus Christ might be exalted. So biblically, who is Jesus Christ? This is kind of like the synthesizing all of this. He's the Lord of all. That's who Jesus is. He is the Lord of all. That's an interesting ringtone. Okay. Should we tell that little joke? If it's not God, you better, you know, not answer that or whatever. Okay. Who should he be to us? Who should he be personally to us? If you think about it, if he's Lord of all, if he should have the preeminence, who should Jesus Christ be personally to us? He should be our purpose for living. He should be our life, right? He should be our strength. He should be our hope. He should be our head. And so the question is, who is he to you today? Have you responded to the one who is the creator and the savior, the one who truly is the sustainer of the universe, who humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of a cross? Have you come to him by faith and received what he has done for you and received him? You know, you need to come to him by faith. And if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, and he's the one who's paid the price for sin, but how are you responding then to your head? Is he really the preeminent one in your life? And I need to ask myself that same question. And I guess for many of us as Christians, we would say sometimes, right? Because we kind of vacillate back and forth. Okay, hey, it's of Jesus. And other times it's about us. And our goal, I think, really, maturity in Christianity is not getting away from all the world around us. Maturity in Christianity is making it less and less about us and more about Christ. And as he becomes more and more the preeminent one in our life, that's what true Christian maturity is in spirituality and growth. And that's what God has called us to. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the amazing picture that we get in Scripture. And once again, I feel like we've only scratched the surface, but the amazing picture that we get of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we're so thankful that we have the Bible to give us this explanation because we struggle without it. We're trying to put things together and it just doesn't, the pieces of the puzzle don't fit. And then we come to Scripture and allow your Holy Spirit to teach us verse by verse and line by line and precept by precept. And then the puzzle comes together. And then we learn the specifics. So God, we praise you and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to have the Bible. Father, I pray, and again, there are people here in this room that are everywhere from I'm looking and trying to figure out who Jesus is to people who have been Christians for years. All of us need to hear what the Bible has to say. And for those that are looking, I pray that you might help them to see it. The Holy Spirit might just open the eyes of their heart. And they might truly see Jesus as this amazing Savior. And they would put their faith in him. They would just cry out, God, thank you for sending Jesus Christ for me. He is my hope. He's the one I put my trust in for eternity. And Father, for others who may be and farther down the road on this process, God, I pray that we would be continually drawn. That kingdom of darkness that we've been transferred out of, it seems to encroach into our lives so many times. I pray that we would be constantly drawn and moving towards and looking towards the one who is the author and finisher of our faith. And that we would constantly ask ourselves, how am I today elevating Christ? I may not be preaching a sermon or something like that, but how am I in my faithfulness and my job and to my family and school and these different things that I'm doing, how am I making him preeminent in my life today? Lord, thank you that you only want the best for us. Thank you that you have such a great plan and a purpose for us, but thank you that you have done these things not so that we could be exalted, but so that Jesus Christ himself would be exalted. And for all eternity, all the worship that we read about in the book of Revelation is constantly focused on the Lamb who sits on the throne. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.